Well, guys, last week we finished up chapter 7 of the book of Esther, and given the fact that Haman's plan to murder all of the Jews in Persia has basically been exposed, and Haman has been impaled on that 75-foot-high gallows that we have talked about, you might assume the story's over, right? I mean, that is kind of how Disney princess stories end, right? The bad guy gets it and everyone lives happily ever after. But obviously this is most definitely not a Disney princess story. And our story is most definitely not over. As a matter of fact, you could say that the last three chapters of Esther are, well, kind of its epilogue. It's an epilogue that is equally important to everything that has come before it. And as I sat down this weekend, was kind of thinking about these things, because chapter 8 is kind of there's a separation there. Things have changed and there's a difference. And so I just kind of started looking over the book again I kind of found myself pulling back and looking at some of the themes that we see in this book. And as I did so and kind of started pulling back even further, I, of course, recognized these are the same themes you find throughout all of Scripture. And so we see three themes in particular in both. And before we jump into the chapter tonight, I kind of want to share that with you. What I noticed there, because these three themes that we've seen throughout the story of Esther, we see them everywhere. Okay, and the three themes that were really jumping out at me were this: sin, the theme of sin, suffering, and stewardship. Now, I know those all start with an S, and pastors are always trying to figure out ways to make everything start with the same letter. This was absolutely unintentional. It just happened that they all started with S's. But these themes, sin and suffering and stewardship, we see throughout this story of Esther, and we see it throughout God's Word, do we not? All of those. Now, different books of the Bible deal with those themes in different ways. Certain books like Romans, for instance. Which of those three would you say is the major theme of Romans? Sin, right? Absolutely. If you were to open the book of Job, which of those themes would you assume is the predominant one? Suffering, right? Absolutely. If you were to open up Proverbs, what would you assume is a predominant theme in Proverbs? Stewardship. Yeah, absolutely. And let's say God had called you to be a prophet. Okay? Let's say God's called you to be that. And you're reading the book of Esther, or any part of the Bible for that matter, you're immediately probably going to notice all of the parts about sin as a prophet of God. Those are kind of jump out off the page to you. If you were called by God to be a priest, perhaps it would be all the parts about suffering that would jump off the page to you. Those who dealt with the sacrifices and all those things. If God called you to be a king, however, maybe it would be the parts on stewardship that really jumped off the pages of God's Word. And I would say that as you're studying, as you yourself are reading the Word of God, I want you to be consciously thinking, Do I tend to gravitate to certain types of Scripture? Do I tend to, or as I study, am I more, are certain things more obvious to me? And other things, maybe I just kind of miss them more easily. You guys know what I'm talking about. And we should be mindful of this because they're all equally important. And they all bring us invariably to one person. Who is that one person? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And something that I have tried to reinforce over and over again as we've gone through this book of Esther is that the whole Bible, Esther, and the whole book of the whole Bible itself is ultimately about Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. Amen? For what? Your sins. On the cross, He identified with our suffering. And on the cross, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In other words, he was stewarding his only begotten Son. So it all comes back to Jesus, you see. And as we open the book of Esther, we see these same three themes running through it. Early in the book, it's all about sin, isn't it? We saw lots and lots and lots of sin, right? I mean, you got King Xerxes, the great Persian king. You got Haman, right? His right-hand man. Would you say they're sinful guys? Absolutely. Definitely sinful. I mean, Xerxes, he's a drunk. He is a perverse man. He is an irresponsible man. And, of course, he's the guy who delegates his authority to Haman. And Haman, he's got, I mean, pride coming out every pore. He's godless. He's violent. That's a lot of sin. And then the storyline kind of shifts a little bit, doesn't it? And it begins to focus on suffering. I mean, you have Esther. Who's Esther married to? Yeah, the guy we just described. Can you imagine that was your husband? Right? I would say that's suffering a little bit. I mean, we've seen in this book that there would be times, at least as far as, you know, what we see here in the book of Esther, where she wouldn't even see the guy for upwards of 30 days or more because he's out with his harem. He's out with his other wives. And this is a guy, he's worshipped like a god. He's basically a drunken power monger. That's her husband. Yeah, I say that qualifies as suffering. You have Mordecai, who, remember, her adoptive father. Now, to some degree, he's a little bit complicit. I mean, I think he should have fought a little bit more to keep his daughter from this marriage to a godless king. But he's suffering because his daughter's in the palace. He can't even get in there. He has no idea what's happening in there. And so he's suffering as he's worrying about this dangerous situation she's in. And then you got Haman sending out a death sentence, a decree to kill all of the Jews. And the death sentence is set, it's on the calendar. And God's people now are emotionally suffering, are they not? And of course, they're about to suffer physically through the genocide of an entire people group. Well, tonight, guys, as we come to chapter 8, what we're really going to see is kind of a shift towards that final theme of stewardship. The stewardship. And what are Esther and Mordecai going to do now? I suppose you could have just ended the story at chapter 7. All the Jews seem to be saved, and Esther's saved, and Mordecai's good, and everyone's happy. But there's another question to ask. What are they going to do now with the power that they have? What are they going to do with the money? What are they going to do with the influence? What are they going to do with the affluence that they now steward, that God has put into their care? Because remember, there's been a great reversal that's happened here, right? Who did Haman want to crucify on his gallows? Mordecai. Who has just been crucified on his gallows? Haman, right? And now the enemy of God's people is put to death, and Mordecai, as we're going to see tonight, is going to take Haman's place. Not on the gallows, obviously, in the palace. But there's a death sentence that is still lingering over God's people. I mean, sure, Mordecai's life has been spared. Yay, God. It's great. It's awesome. It's such an ironic miracle, this whole thing. But the death sentence of God's people still is in effect. And it cannot be reversed because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which basically said if the king issued an edict and he put his signet ring, you know, at the bottom of it in wax, it could never, ever be changed. Not even by the king who issued it. Could never be changed. And so, even though Haman is dead, that death sentence still remains. So what are Esther and Mordecai going to do? How are they going to steward this problem that's before them? And as we approach this newest dilemma in the book of Esther, there are three specific questions that I want us to look at in chapter 8. The first question in verses 1 through 8 are basically this. What makes Mordecai and Esther great leaders? We're going to take a look at their leadership. Okay? What makes Esther and Mordecai great leaders? The second question that occurs to me as I look at chapter 8, and that is a little bit of a spoiler alert here, but were Mordecai and Esther justified in killing God's enemies? And that covers verses 9 through 14. And then finally, and this one might seem a little odd, but you'll see when we finally get to it, why were Esther and Mordecai successful missionaries? And we'll see that in verses 15 through 17. Each of those questions really revolves around Esther and Mordecai's stewardship of the power they now have and the influence that they have and the responsibility and the leadership. Now, tonight we're celebrating communion together. So we really are only going to have time to deal with that first question. Okay? So those are the three questions I looked at as I was looking at this chapter. But tonight we're just going to look at the first one. We'll pick up the other two next week. But that first question again was, what makes Mordecai and Esther great leaders? We're going to see here that God gifts both men and women with leadership gifts, and that He brings them into powerful, influential positions. Now, the positions we're going to be talking about here are political in nature, right? Esther is queen, and Mordecai has assumed Haman's position of authority. But we're going to see three things tonight that make Esther and Mordecai great leaders. And lest this sound like one of those, you know, let's tell everyone how to be, you know, let's have a leadership conference. And we spout all this stuff that sometimes I think is fairly silly. What we're going to see here tonight is actually applicable to us as believers in Jesus Christ, as God's word should, of course. So the first thing that we're going to see that made Esther and Mordecai great leaders is their humble acceptance and exercising of authority. Their humble acceptance and exercising of authority. Would you begin reading with me there, verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, on that day, King Ahasuerus, and remember that's his Persian name, guys, remember? His Greek name is Xerxes, and that's the name that we've been using. Xerxes gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Now, that's important, guys. Remember that Esther is here in the position of queen. She is in this position of authority. I just want to make note of that. We'll come back around to it. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. In other words, her adopted dad. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So here's what happened, okay? Haman was in authority, but now he's been crucified in his own front yard on that impaling rod that we talked about last week. Esther now informs the king that Mordecai, the man that Haman wanted to kill, the man who saved the king's life from an assassination attempt a few years previously, is in fact her adoptive dad. That's pretty cool. I mean, you can see how God just kind of fits these things together. Now, remember, Haman was, well, kind of like what we might call the vice president, except with power. Okay, I don't know if the vice president really does much. I don't know. Maybe he does. But anyway, this guy had power. He was second in command of the Persian Empire. So now Mordecai is now the second most powerful man on the planet. The Persian Empire ruled the known planet, the known peoples. And now Mordecai is second in command. On top of that, Mordecai now has a great deal of wealth, because not only does Haman die, but all of his estate was given to Esther, and then Esther gave it to Mordecai. So think about this, guys. This really is quite astonishing. Mordecai went from powerless to unbelievably powerful. From not having any access to the king. Remember, he couldn't even get through the gates right? Well, because he was mourning, to having access to the king, from being fairly poor to being very rich, from a low-level government job out at the king's gate to being vice president. All of this happened in one day. In one day. That's a pretty good day, right? That's a pretty good day. But guys, you know what that really is? That is called the grace and favor of God on Mordecai's life. That's what that is. There's no way Mordecai could have worked for this. There's no way. He could have gone to every conference in the world. Wouldn't have mattered. There's no way this would have happened except for the grace and favor of God. And even more importantly, we're told right there in verse 2 that the king gave Mordecai his signet ring. Now, we talked about this just briefly several weeks ago, but that signet ring is exceedingly important. In our day, it's basically the equivalent of having legal power of attorney, like on steroids. Okay, but maybe that helps us under, you guys know what that is, right? Power of attorney. Basically, if, you know, someone is sick or if someone is elderly or they're struggling or they're dying, they will give power of attorney to another person that they can trust who can then look after their affairs and look after their estate and make decisions, legal decisions on behalf of that person. Well, giving the signet ring to Mordecai means that he now has Mordecai. Has the legal authority of Xerxes, the king of Persia, the most powerful man on the earth. That's heady stuff, yes? And what I want you guys to see here is that Esther and Mordecai, God's people, they accept their positions of authority here. Now, here's my question to you. What authority do you have? Maybe you, the first thing that came to mind, well, I don't have authority over anything. You know, I'm at the mercy of everything. Well, no, you're not. Right? We all have authority in some way, shape, or form. But what do you have? What authority do you have? Well, whatever it is that God has given you, here's what God wants you to do with it. Humbly accept it. Now, that may sound, I don't know if any of you hear that and go, well, duh, you know what you're supposed to do with it. But do you know how many people refuse the positions of authority that God lays at their feet or opens the door for them to move into? I mean, I think that Esther and Mordecai might have been thinking along those lines, you know? I mean, I'm sure they could have had innumerable, justifiable, even reasonable excuses for why they felt they were unfit for these roles of power that they have. I mean, Esther probably, you know, Esther could say, hey, you know what? I don't really come from a royal bloodline here. I'm just a nobody Jewish girl, you know? I'm not ready to be the queen. I'm too young for all of this. Remember, Esther's in her early to mid-20s at this point. You know, Esther could have said, I don't have my MBA in leadership. You know, I can't do this. Mordecai. I mean, all we know of him is, well, in a lot of ways, he's been kind of a lousy leader in many different ways. He kind of led badly. And now, all of a sudden, he's vice president. He's ruling over the nation. He's got power and the authority to decree life and death. I'm sure it would have been easy for Mordecai to say, you know, I don't really feel like I'm the best person for this job. And of course, we might all say, well, yeah, I kind of see that too, Mordecai. You know, maybe that, you know, why did God choose this guy? But you know what? If you're humble and you love God, if you love people, you do your best with what God gives you. And I can't tell you how many times As a pastor, I have heard from Christians basically say, I'm not really ready to do that. God has given them something to do. God has called them to do something. God has given them a position of authority and influence. And they're basically saying, oh, I can't. I can't do it. But guys, if God has called you to it, by the grace of God, it's going to be okay. You understand? And I'm not saying it's not going to have some bumps and issues along the way, but it is God who has done that work. And some of us, I think we have resisted positions of authority and leadership that God has given us or opened up for us. Maybe for some of us, it's the most important areas of authority that exist, in my opinion. Mom, dad, husband, wife. All of those have levels of authority, do they not? And you know how often, even among Christians, within the church and in their own families, they basically have just abdicated the authority that God has given them. They refuse to lead. Men refuse to lead their families in the nurture and admonition of God. Wives refuse to also use their authority in the home that God has given them with their kids and even their influence with their husbands. All of this are things that is authority that God has given us. Now, again, maybe you've abdicated those roles because you're afraid. I get that. I get that. Or maybe you feel unqualified, or perhaps you have convinced yourself that someone else is better at it, you know? Or maybe it's a position of leadership and authority at work, or at church, or in the community. And you've convinced yourself that you're just too busy. You've convinced yourself you're too disinterested. You're too unqualified, whatever. I mean, besides, if you don't do it, someone else will do it, right? I mean, that happens a lot in church, to be quite honest. But maybe God wants you to assume those positions. Because it's not about you. It's not about your fear of failure. It's not about your feelings of inadequacy. It's about people. It's about an opportunity to help them. And I feel very strongly, and I believe Scripture backs this up, that sometimes the people who feel the least qualified for leadership are the most qualified. Because they already have the first prerequisite of being a good leader down, humility. They understand that anything good they have comes from their Heavenly Father. Any abilities, talents, gifts, wisdom, anything comes from God, not from them. So, number one, what makes Esther and Mordecai good leaders? They humbly accept their authority. Secondly, what else makes Esther and Mordecai great leaders? Is they had great passion. A really great passion, man. And I mention this because, you know, people don't just believe what a leader believes. They get excited about what a leader gets excited about. And that's a very real thing in almost any environment. But pick up with me again there at verse 3, if you would. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. You might remember back in chapter 5, right? That was kind of the way the king showed he was accepting her and welcoming her, right? Verse 4 continues, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight. Notice again, guys, how respectful she is being here. I mean, a woman can be very powerful and very respectful. As a matter of fact, sometimes being respectful, no matter whether you're a woman or a man, that helps you be powerful. It helps you have influence. And then we see Esther's powerful request, verse 5. Let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred. Now, I know these are just black ink on white paper in our Bibles. But do you guys see her passion here? Okay? Are you seeing the emotion in what she's saying? Now, Esther, up until this point, has not been a very emotional woman, at least as it's revealed in the story. I mean, we don't see Esther, you know, crying all the time and falling on the floor all the time and begging for things all the time. That's not it at all. So what I really love about Esther here is that at the right time, for the right reasons, she is incredibly passionate in the right way. She felt passionate and strongly about the issue at hand. I love her words there in verse 6. Did you notice that? For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? I would say this is a woman who cares intensely about what's going to happen to all of these people. Now, you might read that and think, well, of course she's passionate and emotional about it. I mean, thousands and thousands, maybe even millions of people are going to die. But guys, that kind of assumes that human beings always do and think the right things. Usually, people only get really passionate about things that they're benefiting from in some way. Have you noticed that in your own life? I've noticed it in mine. Well, there's certain things I can get real passionate about real fast, and some of them are really stupid, you know. But because I like them, and they just kind of push my buttons, you know. And I'm sure that's true for you guys too. You all have those things. It's real easy to get passionate about. But remember, Esther is safe now, isn't she? Esther's not in harm's way anymore. The threat to her personally and the threat to her dad is over. She's the queen. She's rich. She's powerful. She's famous. She's safe. And Mordecai's second in command. He's rich. He's powerful. He's famous. He's safe. They've got it pretty good right now. They're in the palace, right? All safe and secure. So why is she being so emotional? Quite simply, guys, she's not concerned about herself. She's not thinking about Esther. She identified herself, remember? She identified herself with the Jews before the threat to her personally was even over. She could already be dead based on what she's done previously. Here she's wholly concerned about God's people. She is passionate about those people. So let me ask you, what are you passionate about? When you look at your own life, what are you passionate about? Esther was very passionate about God's people. And you know what, guys? There are only two things that are going to spend eternity with you in the kingdom of God. Only two things. God and His people. That's it. Those are the only two things they're going to spend eternity with you. All of the stuff that you have acquired, that we have all gotten so excited about at one time or another, guess where it's all going to be? Yeah. If not on fire, gone. Just boom, out of existence. All the things that we've accomplished. All the promotions at work, all the accolades, all of the whatever, all the attaboys and pats on the back. They're going to cease. But the Lord and His people will be together forever. Forever. So guess what really matters, guys? People. People is what matters. If I could just be kind of, you know, blunt, this is something that just drives me nuts in ministry and in church work, is how often it's all about form and function and numbers and budgets and programs. What about the people? That's the only thing. There is no church on this planet, no matter how beautiful it is, that will be in heaven. It will burn with everything else. But the church, the body of Christ, will be there. I would say that's something worth getting passionate about. Is that fair to say? I mean, I'm not saying things are bad. Things are fine. But people really matter. Now, the real problem lies when we find ourselves making choices for things or choices for self that eliminate our desire or our ability to be passionate about people. People are what really matters. That's what really mattered to Esther here. She cared about God's people. She had a passion for their well-being. So I ask you to consider it again. What are you passionate about? And does it include the people of God? Does it include human beings, both those who are saved and going to heaven and those whose destiny at this point is leading them in only one direction, and that is an eternity in hell? What are you excited about? When you talk about it, you know, your voice goes up, right? Your eyes get all big, you know? What are those things? Now, sometimes we get excited about some pretty silly things, pretty inconsequential things. And sometimes we get excited about folly and foolishness. And let's be honest, sometimes we get very excited about sin. Esther, however, shows us something different. And it's amazing to me what God has done in such a short period of time in this young Jewish girl who not too long ago was just concerned that nobody found out she was a Jew. That's the mark of a great leader, guys, is that she cared and was passionate about people. Thirdly, lastly, what else makes Esther and Mordecai here great leaders? And I would say it's one word, and not one that probably would surprise you, but that is love. Love. Pick back up with me, if you would, at verse 7. So King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, remember they're both standing right there in front of him, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." Now, we've seen that Esther's very passionate here, right? She's weeping. She's fallen at the guy's feet and weeping. What about the people? What about God's people? And the king, his response, and this doesn't really surprise me, considering it's King Xerxes, but his response is basically, because remember, this is not a king who gives a rip about his people. This is not a king who's passionate about the right things. What are the things we've seen Xerxes be passionate about? Well, wine. Lots and lots and lots of wine. Parties. Loves his banquets, right? And power and authority and his own glory, right? These are the things he's been concerned about. So when he hears her plea, he basically says, "Well, what else do you want? I mean, I crucified Haman in his own backyard and gave Mordecai all of his wealth. Now he's rich, and I put him in a position of leadership. So he's, you know, he's the vice president now, and you're the queen. So you guys are going to be powerful and rich and famous and safe. Well, what else do you want?" And Esther essentially says, "It's not about me. It's about the people. It's about the people. They're not safe. They're not blessed. They're in danger. There's a curse on them." Now, like I said, she's a young woman. Early to mid-20s, perhaps. Maybe even a little younger than that. She's an orphan girl. Remember? She didn't grow up with her parents. And even with her adopted family, as far as we know, she didn't even have a mom in her adopted family. All we ever hear about is Mordecai. So I think it's reasonable to say that Esther comes from a broken, dysfunctional background. Yes? It's a pretty rough life for her. But as we've seen over the course of this book, Esther is coming into a very real transforming relationship with the God of the Bible. She's growing. She's maturing. And unlike so many 20-somethings who come from broken, dysfunctional homes, I want you to notice she's not just thinking about herself anymore. Is she? She's thinking about God's people. She's putting other people's interests and their well-being before her own. She was willing to be disadvantaged and maybe even harmed by caring for other people. The king, he brings up the wealth, right? He brings up the position and the security they receive, but that's not important to her. Her people are. You know what that's called? It's called love. That's what that's called. Esther loves her people. Now, let me ask you, do you know anyone else who thinks only of their people? Do you know anyone else who put other people's interests and well-being before their own? Do you know anyone else who was willing to be disadvantaged and maybe even harmed by caring for other people? Do you know anyone else who didn't care about or hold tightly to their wealth and their position and their security because they loved people? Yeah. Philippians chapter 2 says this, starting at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, obviously, those verses fit nicely with what we see and how we see Esther acting. But verse 5 says, have this attitude that was just described in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to at all costs, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, guys, why did God give His Son up for us? Why did Jesus do all of this? Love. Love. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And of course, the verse we all know. For God so loved the world that He gave, stewarded His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Love. So my next question to you is, who do you love? Who do you love? Now, if your first thought in me asking that question was, I love God. I love Jesus. Good. That's exactly how we should be answering. But let me also beg you, let me also plead with you and urge you to love God's people. Love other people. All people. But have a particular affection for the family of God. That's what we see Esther doing here. She loved God's people, and it showed in her actions. Guys, that's the heart of God, isn't it? Isn't that what we see in the New Testament? He loves His people. And what we see in Esther here is the heart of God. I love that. And so I ask you again, who do you love? And do you love your church? That's not a self-serving thing for a pastor to ask. Do you love this body of believers that God has placed you in? Or is this just something you do on occasion on a Saturday night? Do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ in your own family and in this family? Do you love the people of God? And what I particularly appreciate about Esther here is she could have said, hey, you know what? Look, I got a tough life here. All right? I mean, my husband is the jerk of the century, you know? And I don't have a mom, and my family's a wreck. My future is a joke. And I'm in my 20s, so it's all about me. She could have said that. I know, I'm being hard on the 20s. But yeah, you know, I mean, she could have said that. But instead, what does she say? She says, no, it's all about God's people. It's all about God's people. You see, a good leader, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's in the church, is one who exercises that authority humbly. It is one who demonstrates passion appropriately and at the right time. And it's one who loves people genuinely. In my opinion, this here is the greatest deficit in the body of Christ today. We have plenty of people who love church. I fear sometimes, particularly amongst us who are in leadership, we don't love the church. That's a lot harder. It gets a lot uglier. It gets a lot, you know, stickier, and it comes with all sorts of baggage and stuff. And I fear sometimes that, you know, we're all good, you know, with just ships in the night, but really loving people selflessly, I fear sometimes is something that we're not doing very good at. And yet it's what we see in Esther. Most importantly, it's what we see in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate leader, isn't He? Now, next week we're going to pick up right there. We'll look at those next two questions again that, you know, kind of revolve around this idea of stewardship. But guys, what we've been seeing here is really, if you think about it, part of why we celebrate communion together. So that we will all be reminded regularly of the love that Jesus poured out on us through His intentional sacrifice of Himself on our behalf so that we might be saved. God the Father gave Jesus authority and leadership and a mission, and Jesus was a good steward of everything that the Father gave Him. God the Father has also given you authority. He has also given you leadership. He has also given you a mission. And He has equipped you for all that He's given you to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even left for us the ultimate pattern to follow. We don't even have to wonder what it's supposed to look like. He's left us with the ultimate role model of how to be a good steward of what God has given us in this area. So I encourage you that as we take time now to share communion together, to meditate on what the Father has given you in this area of authority and leadership and influence, and what He's blessed you with in that regard. And then in light of Jesus, your role model, my role model, I encourage you to meditate on your stewardship of those things and how God is using you in those things, or perhaps maybe not so much, and yet He's calling and asking you to come. Would you pray with me?